Your hymnal, stand up for Jesus. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall be lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Notice in verse 4, the strife will not be long. The end of the second line in verse 4, the next, the victor's song. To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally. Lord, thank you for this evening, for your word. We know inherently as Christians that we are in a battle. We know that we do need to stand up for you. And that is the message that we will hear tonight, loud and clear from you. Stand up for Jesus. Well, help us to do that. Bless this hour. Lord, dismiss anything that does not fall within your gloriousness, and preserve that which is of any value, which is, of course, the Word of God. In your name, amen. The strife will not be long, it says in that song. This is a lesson filled with strife. Tremendous strife, tremendous conflict. And honestly, what sense does it make to strive with God? And yet some do, many do, most do, strive with God. Till every foe is vanquished. This is a lesson with foes and enemies, and the eventual victor, of course. Sometimes I'm baffled that there are any foes. It seems all so clear to me. It seems so easy. It seems so acceptable. But Bible hour style teaching is not popular. You do have to accept two premises, if you are to absorb this critical truth on Sunday night at 5. You have to accept the fact that God exists. You have to accept that. You have to accept the fact that there is a higher power, a supernatural force, that he's beyond human, that he's more than you. You have to accept that. The second thing you have to accept is that the Bible is his word. It's his message. It's his clear revelation. That it's written down. And that it's really easy to read. If you believe those two things, you should be able to accept this teaching or any truth teaching from the Word of God with excitement. So there you go. I do know that this is threatening to other faiths. Very threatening. But this brings us to lesson number 297. We are 6 lessons from Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem. We are 69 lessons from Revelation 22. 69 lessons. So there you go. Here's your sentence tonight at the top of your lesson. Every section has one sentence, which I wrote in 2015. Jesus attacks the legalism rampant in the Jewish leadership, who hypocritically condemn and prosecute people who violate the letter of the law, while the leaders miss the weightier matters of the law, which is to seek the kingdom of God through Christ. Now, this is a chronological, time order study of the Bible. For some reason, the Bible is not assembled in chronological or time order, but I do think that everybody should study it this way. I know that surprises you. In order to make your traditional Bible make more or make better sense, I think this is the way it should be. But in our time order, it is the fall of 29 AD, okay? It is the fall of 29 AD. Our last point of time reference was the Jewish so-called Festival of Shelters in John 7:2. It tells us that in John 7:2. And the Festival of Shelters occurred in October. So this is the fall. This is October-ish of 29 AD. Winter is around the corner. Now, if you look at the first verse of next week's lesson, which is John 10:22, you know what it says? It was now winter. That's what John 22 says. We'll be there next week. It was now winter. The spring of 30 AD is next. That's going to be the arrest in Jerusalem and everything that's going to go on. And of course we know that Luke 9:51 falls between the fall and the winter, and I've made a big deal about it because it is a big deal. When Jesus said he is resolutely headed for Jerusalem. The King James calls it setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's where we are in the timeline. It is the late fall of 29 AD. And tonight, in the Bible Hour, we have news. We have news. Jesus reaches the height. Jesus reaches the height of his earthly ministry. Crowds now number in the thousands. Crowds number in the thousands. Now, if you haven't done this, settle in to Luke 11:37 to 13:21. That's where we're going to be. That's tonight's order. But look at verse 1 of chapter 12 of Luke. Meanwhile, the crowds grew until thousands were milling about and stepping on each other. That's what it says in the NLT. Stepping on each other. This, as McGee says, is the period of time when Christ's ministry peaked. Peaked. This is it. You can mark it. Great crowds of people were following him. It was at this time that he performed so many miracles. There were literally thousands of blind who had their eyes open, says McGee. Thousands of lame that were made to walk, and thousands of dumb who were made to speak. Christ healed multitudes. In a news world, his words and his actions are daily headlines. They're daily headlines. People cannot get enough of him. People are literally climbing all over each other, trampling each other, stepping on each other to get to him. That's what's going on at this, the peak of his ministry. Christ healed multitudes. This crowd was so large, says McGee, it was impossible to number them. The people were pushing against one another, and actually some were being trampled. It was a dangerous place to be. They're stepping all over each other. This describes the environment of his ministry. And after that one sentence, what does he have to say? Other than healing, what is on his mind. The crowds grew until thousands were milling about and stepping on each other. And here's what he says. Jesus turned first to his disciples and warned them, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. What is his message?
His message, beware
of the yeast of the Pharisees. You mean like bread making yeast? Is that what we're talking about? Which is defined as a substance introduced to make bread rise? Not exactly. We have two terms here that date the text to 29 AD. Pharisees and yeast. Pharisees and yeast. What is the yeast of Pharisees? GotQuestions.org. Jesus used an everyday item, in this case, yeast, to demonstrate a spiritual truth. Jesus refers to the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus' point was that the teachings of the Pharisees were pervasive and produced hypocrisy and unbelief. The man-made teachings of the Pharisees were as pervasive as yeast in a loaf of bread. So let's bring it up to 2024. Let's bring it into today's language. Translation. Beware of the hypocrisy of the religious elite. Beware of the hypocrisy of the religious elite. This, folks, is a this makes this a 100% valid warning today. A valid warning today. We have a tendency to attribute Bible terms to a time long past. It's difficult not to do that. But I think if you translate it, beware of the hypocrisy of a religious elite, then I think you can, it makes some sense. The World Book Dictionary calls yeast an influence. An influence. So what we've got here is the crowds grew until thousands are milling about and stepping on each other. Jesus turns to the disciples and warns them, beware of the hypocrisy of the religious elite. As Jesus watched the huge crowds waiting for to hear him, he warned his disciples against hypocrisy, trying to appear holy when one's heart is far from God. The Pharisees could not keep their attitudes hidden forever. Their selfishness would act like yeast, and they would soon expose themselves for what they really were. Power-hungry imposters. Not devoted religious leaders. It is easy to be angry at the blatant hypocrisy of the Pharisees, or what I call the religious elite. But each of us must resist the temptation to settle for the appearance of respectability. The appearance of respectability when our hearts are far from God. So what happens? He makes this statement. His mind reverts. His mind reverts to the meal. To the meal that he has just accepted. That he has just eaten with the religious elite. It reverts to what has just happened. The 18 verses at the end of Luke 11. Look at the very last verse in Luke 11. They wanted to trap him into saying something they could use against him. That's what the whole meal was arranged for. The meal was arranged to trap him. His mind
After this statement, beware of the hypocrisy of the religious elite, it instantly reverts to the meal that he's just had, which was arranged to trap him, to paint him into a corner. They wanted to trap him into saying something they could use against him. So this must be some sort of dialogue here, these 18 verses. Yes, look at verse 37. As Jesus was speaking, well, what was he speaking about? Well, look at verse 35. Make sure, this is 11:35, make sure that the light you think you have is not actually darkness. So these are the words that he's speaking. And in 37, Jesus was speaking. One of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. So he went in and took his place at the table. His host was amazed to see that he sat down to eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. Immediately, things go poorly. He jumps on it. 11:39, the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Fools! Didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? Clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb garden. But you ignore justice. You ignore the love of God." Verse 43, what sorrow awaits, for you love to sit in the seats of honor and receive respectful greetings. Verse 44, what sorrow awaits you? You are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption that they're stepping in. It's only then when a Pharisee breaks in. Teacher, said an expert in religious law, a religious elite, you have insulted us in what you have just said. But Jesus just keeps going. Yes, what sorrow awaits you, for you crush people with unbearable religious demands, never lift a finger to ease the burden. What sorrow awaits you. And it just goes on. Verse 48, you stand as witnesses who agree with what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets. You join in their crime. This is what God says about you. I will send prophets and apostles, but they will kill some and persecute the others. Now, we could break all that down. We could break all that down. But suffice it to say, Jesus uses a litany of curses. A litany of curses, which here and now,
effectively, a litany effectively ends any hope
that they will accept him as God. Right here and right now. The NLT words to notice, whatever they are in your Bible, what sorrow awaits. Verse 42, what sorrow awaits. 43, what sorrow awaits. Verse 44, what sorrow awaits. Verse 46, what sorrow awaits. It just goes on and on and on. You're pathetic. You're pathetic in your actions, and you're going to pay for this. The key words, what sorrow awaits.
Jesus criticized the Pharisees and the experts in religious law. They washed their outsides, but not their insides. They remembered to give a tenth from garden herbs, but neglected justice. They loved praise and attention, but they loaded people down with burdensome religious demands. They would not accept the truth about Jesus. And they prevented others from believing the truth. People do the same when their service comes from a desire to be seen rather than from a pure heart that is full of love for others. People may sometimes be fooled, but God is not fooled. Don't be a Christian on the outside only. Bring your inner life under God's control, and your outer life will naturally reflect Him. And so, as we get to Luke chapter 12, I direct your attention to the top section on your lesson sheet, because what's very clear, what has just happened in Luke 11, and what is about to be said in Luke 12, and it's not that we haven't necessarily seen this or heard this before, but Jesus controls all of the conversation. Jesus controls all of the dialogue. Jesus controls all of the confrontations, all of the issues. Jesus has an answer for everything. Jesus has a message for everyone. It's what I call in the top section, balancing audiences and balancing priorities. And you can see how he goes back and forth. In this section tonight, there's 9 or 10 different subsections. And he goes back and forth across here, where at one time he's addressing Pharisees, at one time he's addressing the crowds, and at one time he's addressing the disciples. The point is, the meal was arranged to trap him. He uses a litany of curses, which effectively ends any hope that they would accept him as God, that is, the religious elite. What sorrow awaits. What sorrow awaits. Religion is not a matter, this is McGee, religion is not a matter of externalities. It is a heart affair. This is a great principle that is taught in Luke 11. The Pharisees were a bad influence. They were occupied with externalities. Insincerity, adding to the law, making it more difficult, not attempting to follow it themselves. The religious rulers occupied very much the same position that many church leaders occupy today. People look to them, look to the leaders for the interpretation of truth, and they themselves are not living according to the scriptures. The great hindrance to the cause of Christ today is the professed believer, says McGee. We need to examine our lives in the light of this scripture, Luke 11, 37 to 54. All of those sorrows. The man-made teachings of the Pharisees were as pervasive as yeast in a loaf of bread. By warning the disciples against hypocrisy, believers today should heed the same warning and guard against Pharisaic attitudes and the temptation to take pride in man-made teachings, traditions. Once a bit of Phariseeism is introduced into the church, it spreads quickly. Now, here's what's interesting. The charge against them. The charge against them is the murder of all of God's prophets from the creation of the world, from the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah. Now, the murder of Abel, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, page 14 in my Bible. One day Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. That's the death of Abel. Genesis 4, verse 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 21. Then the leaders plotted to kill Zechariah, and King Joash ordered that they stone him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. That was how King Joash repaid Jehoiada for his oil, by killing his son. Zechariah's last words as he died were, "May the Lord see what they are doing and avenge my death." How appropriate! How appropriate that this charge, the murder of all of God's prophets from A to Z. From A to Z. How appropriate is that? As a result, verse 50, chapter 11, this generation will be held responsible for the murder of all God's prophets from the creation of the world, from the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. It will certainly be charged against this generation. But that's not all. And this is what has intrigued me all week. Look at verse 52. What sorrow, here we go, there it is again. What sorrow awaits you experts in religious law, you religious elite, for you remove the key to knowledge from the people. The key to knowledge. You remove the key to knowledge from the people. The Pharisees were the ultimate hypocrites, claiming nearness to God and yet rejecting the Son of God who stood right in front of them. The Pharisees elevated their own traditions to the level of Scripture. The Pharisees pretended to be passionate for God while their hearts were far from them. They're charged with the murder of all God's prophets and the removal of the key to knowledge. The key to knowledge. This is the only place that I can find this in the Word of God. Words that are used nowhere else in Scripture together like that. What sorrow awaits you? You remove the key to knowledge from the people. How did the legal experts remove the key to knowledge? Through their erroneous interpretations of Scripture and their added man-made rules. They made God's truth hard to understand and practice. On top of that, these men were bad examples, arguing their way out of demanding rules that they placed on others. Caught up in a religion of their own making, they could no longer lead the people to God. They had closed the door of God's love and had thrown away the key. They had closed the door and thrown away the key. The NIV, Harmony of the Gospels, brought to a climax when he charged the experts with taking away the key to knowledge. The key to knowledge of God was the Old Testament, the true meaning of which they had hidden by their interpretations and man-made traditions.
Terry Fairfield did a little background on this. I think what he wrote was pretty good. The purpose of a key is to lock or open a door. The Pharisees and experts in the law had the key to the truth in the Old Testament. They could have opened up the knowledge of God. In other words, they could have shown the people what God wanted, but they closed the door of the Old Testament by their rules and traditions. In other words, they had taken away the true meaning of God's law. They did not obey God's law. And through their rules and traditions, they stopped other people who wanted to know God. That's pretty good. Very good. We have a solid.
Seems to me, folks, the key to knowledge is the Old Testament.
John MacArthur says they have locked up the truth of scriptures and thrown away the key by imposing interpretations and traditions. Matthew Henry says they know Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, but they deliberately refuse this knowledge and they keep the truth from followers. So, why is it that some people are down on the value of studying the Old Testament? Why is that? Because if they're right, I wasted 8 years of teaching chronologically. Why should we study the Old Testament? The Old Testament lays the foundation for the teachings and events in the New Testament. The Bible is a progressive revelation. The Pharisees had perverted God's law by adding traditions. That's why Jesus was so upset. The Old Testament allows us to learn how to love and serve God and reveals more about God's character. What sorrow awaits you, religious elite? You remove the key to knowledge from the people. Here's the deal. I think by inference, we can add the New Testament. We can add the New Testament. We can add that. The New Testament is the key to knowledge. There are many so-called religious organizations that diminish the value of personal study in the Word of God. They are removing the key to knowledge. They're removing the key to knowledge. I don't need to tell you this. This is God's complete word. He says a lot. He need say no more. He won't say any more. There are verses that tell us that. This 11:52 is an indictment that we cannot afford to hear. We do not want to be guilty of that. You have removed the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourself, and you prevent others from entering. Removal from the church. This is another sign that should go over this back here. I wish I'd written down all the signs that ought to be on the back of this church. The key to knowledge. Firmly standing for the key to knowledge, the Bible. That would be a good one to put right over there, right over the entrance. So this is the groundwork. This is what paves the way for Luke 12. As Jesus was leaving, the religious elite became hostile, verse 53, and tried to provoke him with many questions. They badgered him. They wanted to trap him into saying something they could use against him. And that's where we are. That's the groundwork. That paves the way for Luke
12. And now it makes so much more sense. The crowds grew until thousands were milling about and stepping on each other. You can just about see it. You can look at the top section and you can see that he's addressing at one time Pharisees, at another time crowds, at another time disciples. And in the case of 12:1, it's all three. They're all three in there. We've got the crowds, we've got the disciples, we've got the religious elite.
Beware of the hypocrisy of the religious elite. There's a litany of curses which ends any hope that they'll accept him as God. What sorrow awaits. Now, the crowd and the disciples may be ordinary.
They may be ordinary. They are not elite.
But there is a better chance that they will listen. There's a better chance that they will listen. Jesus issues a warning to them, in effect, a warning to us, about the narrow road to God. Through him, about the narrow road to God. This is coming after this 18-verse, highly intense confrontation with the religious elite. The crowds grew until thousands were milling about, stepping on each other. Jesus turned first to his disciples and warned them, beware of the hypocrisy of the religious elite. The time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the housetops. Sounds like Nazi Germany, doesn't it? Dear friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot do any more to you after that. But I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. He's the one to fear. Verse 8. I tell you the truth, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge in the presence of God's angels. But anyone who denies me here on earth will be denied before God's angels. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge in the presence of God's angels. Fear of opposition or ridicule can weaken our witness for Christ. Often we cling to peace and comfort, even at the cost of our walk with God. Jesus reminds us here that we should fear God, who controls eternal, temporal, not merely temporal consequences. Don't allow fear of a person or a group to keep you from standing up for Christ.
Stand up for Jesus.
This is the key to knowledge. The key to knowledge are those verses. Fear God. Acknowledge Christ. Don't worry about the everyday. Don't worry about the everyday.
Look at verse 19. Jesus is talking to somebody in the crowd. You'll see that in 13, chapter 12. I'm going to sit back and say to myself, you have enough stored away for years to come. Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, you will die this very night. Who will get everything you worked for? A person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have
a rich relationship with God.
McGee says he was a good man. He's a law-abiding citizen. He was a good neighbor, a fine family man. He was above suspicion. He lived a good life in suburbia, in the best residential area. He was not a wicked man, not a member of the mafia, not in crooked politics, not engaged in shady business, not an alcoholic. He seems to be all right. But the Lord called him a fool. Why? Because this man gave all his thought to himself. This is the way many people live. We are surrounded with people who live like that. The philosophy of the world today is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our Lord said that's a problem. If you live as though this life is all there is, you live just for self, and as though there is nothing beyond death, you are a fool. Look at verse 22. Now he's talking to his disciples. Three audiences in this lesson tonight. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food to eat or enough clothes to wear. For life is more than food. Body is more than clothing. Look at verse 31. Seek the kingdom of God, and he will give you everything you need. Verse 32. Don't be afraid. It gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. Verse 34. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. We've heard this before. We have heard this before. But now he says, remember. He says, remember. Instead of the everyday, fear God, who has the power to kill you and throw you into hell. Fear him. Instead of the everyday, I tell you the truth. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man, will acknowledge publicly in the presence of God's angels. What a setting we have. The crowds grew until thousands were milling about and stepping on each other.
So what do you say when you have your biggest crowd to date? The biggest crowd until now. And you only have 6 months left to say it. What do you say?
Here's what you say. Verse 35, chapter 12. Be dressed for service. Keep your lamps burning, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. And then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. There are three things here on the future. The NLT divides them this way. Preparing for his coming. Coming division. Future crisis. Be dressed for service. Keep your lamps burning. You'll be ready to open the door and let the master in the moment. You know what that is? That's the key to knowledge. This is the key to knowledge.
What do you say? What do you say when you have your biggest crowd to date? Luke 12:1. And there's only 6 months left to say it because it's the fall and spring is coming.
Prepare.
Prepare for the day when I'm not here.
Prepare for the day when I'm not here.
More importantly, prepare for the day when I return.
Be dressed for service. Keep your lamps burning as though you're waiting for your master to return. Then you'll be ready to open the door and let him in
the moment he arrives.
Verse 38, he may come in the middle of the night, or he may come just before dawn, but whenever he comes, he will reward the servants who are ready. Understand this, if a homeowner knew exactly when a burglar, verse 39, was coming, he would not permit his house to be broken into. You must also be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected. Peter asked, Lord, is that an illustration just for us, or is it for everyone? It's for the religious elite, it's for the crowds, it's for the disciples, and it's for us. It's for everyone. Christ's return at an unexpected time is not a trap, a trick by which God hopes to catch us off guard. It's not that. God is delaying his return so more people will have the opportunity to follow him. 2 Peter 3. Before Christ's return, we have time to live out our beliefs and reflect Jesus' love as we relate to others. People who are ready for their Lord's return are not hypocritical. They are sincere. They are not fearful. They are witnesses. They are not worried. They are trusting. They are not greedy. They are generous. They are not lazy. They are diligent. May your life be more like Christ, so that when he comes, you'll be ready to greet him joyfully. Verse 42, the Lord replied, a faithful, sensible servant is one to whom the master can give the responsibility of managing his other household servants and feeding them. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there'll be a reward. I tell you the truth, the master will put that servant in charge of all that he owns. Verse 47, a servant who knows what the master wants but isn't prepared, doesn't carry out the instructions, will be severely punished.
What do you say? You say, prepare for the day when I'm not here. Prepare for the day when I return.
Verse 52. From now on, families will be split apart, three in favor, two against, or two in favor, three against. Father divided against son, son against father. Mother against daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law.
This is the key to knowledge. All of this is the key to knowledge. What do you say? You've got to be prepared for the day. Prepare for the day when I'm gone. Prepare for the day when I return. Verse 54, that's all of this. Jesus turns to the crowd. When you see clouds in the west, you know what you say? Here comes a shower. You're right. When the south wind blows, today's going to be a scorcher. And it is. You know how to interpret the weather. The earth and the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the present times. Jesus was announcing an earth-shaking event that would be much more important than this year's crops. He's announcing the coming of God's kingdom. Just as dark clouds forewarn a rainstorm, there are signs that the kingdom would soon arrive. But Jesus' hearers, though skilled at interpreting weather signs, were intentionally ignoring the signs of the times. Many people feel that the Lord is coming soon, says McGee, but they're waiting instead of working. We should work as though the Lord is not coming for another 1,000 years. Let's quit all this business of trying to set a date for his coming, and let's get ready. We should be filling our hope chests with works that we can one day lay at his feet. Maybe he will come today, maybe tomorrow, but he is going to come. That's what all this is saying. Our tendency is to let things slip because he's not appeared yet. We feel like we can get by with things, but in reality, we get by with nothing. When he comes, we will be judged. We Christians will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our judgment will not determine whether or not we are saved. He'll judge us in order to see if we're worthy of receiving rewards. When a person receives Christ, he is immediately separated from the unbelievers around him. This will be true whether they are relatives or friends. All of a sudden, somebody walks up and hands Jesus a note. Hands him a note. Well, there's a news bulletin.
Suddenly, we have breaking news. Tragedy strikes twice.
Luke 13:1. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. Here's the headline: Pilate murders temple worshipers. We have breaking news. Luke 13:4. What about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Two big pieces of news.
Breaking news into this long section. Tragedy strikes twice. We find out that Pilate has murdered temple worshipers. We find out that a tower in Siloam falls, kills 18.
Pilate may have killed the Galileans because he thought they were rebelling against Rome. Those killed by the tower in Siloam may have been working for the Romans on an aqueduct there. The Kansas City Chiefs win the Super Bowl. And then on Wednesday, when a city in the middle of our country just wants to celebrate that, it's all spoiled.
Breaking news. Tragedy strikes twice.
Now, when this sort of thing happens, like what happened Wednesday, this is a made up word,
ordinaries,
I'm calling us ordinary. When this big stuff happens, and I understand we're probably not as shocked as we used to be. We ordinaries are shocked. But you know what? He's not. He's not shocked. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. How can he do that? Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee, Jesus asked? Is that why they suffered? Because they're worse sinners? Not at all. You will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. Jesus, what about the 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam fell? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No. I tell you again, unless you repent, you will worship too. We ordinaries are shocked, but he's not. J. Vernon McGee, the victims of Pilate and the men who were killed when the tower fell were not judged of God. God does nothing in spite. Christ was telling the religious crowd that unless they repented, they would also perish. When some Christian has trouble beyond the average amount, and many do,
We should never interpret this to mean that he's a greater sinner than others. Trouble does not come to a person always because of his sins. The other side of the coin is that just becoming a Christian does not automatically inoculate you against trouble. You will not miss the little tribulation. If you're a Christian, you're going to have some of that down here. When trouble comes to someone else and not to you, it does not indicate that you're superior. This is a huge lesson for us and our society. In our world of unpredictable death, I'm just sure that I'll stand here next week and there will be some big event in the next week, right? Because that's our unpredictable world. What he's saying is, everyone has a cause of death. Everyone has a cause of physical death. I think I missed the space. Everybody, no matter how it happens, you have a cause of physical death. Repentance to avoid spiritual death is the supreme requirement. Repentance. Unless you repent of your sins and turn to God, unless you repent, you will perish too. Despite the crises, the drama of something like Kansas City, why did Jesus mention the Tower of Siloam? Here are two current events. The massacre on the Temple Mount, the collapse of the tower. Same lessons can be drawn from each. Everyone needs to repent. Jesus highlights the importance of repentance twice. Repent or perish. Rather than assigning wickedness, examine your heart. These assumptions are negated. Suffering is proportional to sinfulness. No. Tragedy is a sure sign of God's judgment. No. Bad things happen only to bad people. No. We have the right to make judgments. No. He says no. When we read of tragedy in the headlines, we should resist the temptation to assign guilt to the victims as if they had received God's judgment. Whether you're from Galilee or Jerusalem, from Kansas or Kenya, from the country or the city, rich or poor, young or old, sinner or a saint, the fact is you're under God's judgment unless you repent and have faith in Jesus. That is the key to knowledge. That is the key to knowledge. What sorrow awaits? You remove the key to knowledge from the people. We cannot remove the key to knowledge from those over whom we have influence today. Okay. It will be winter next week. The first verse in next week's study says it was winter. So we'll change the seasons next week. You can see the sentence at the bottom. Let's sing "My Jesus, I Love Thee," number 332, and then we'll be done. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know my Jesus, 'tis me.
hearted or neglectful. Now, Lord, thank you for those reminders of your truth and what you wish for us. Lord, this is a great section which lays down the law. God, you said to your son, tell him the way it is, and you did. So help us to take it to heart. Help us to live our lives like it